And Jesus, that we have been riding along and touring along in the Bible, and we've perhaps maybe seen Jesus in a different light. Seen Jesus as who he really is. And not just who we want him to be. There's so many times that we take Jesus and we look at Jesus and we want to look at him within the scope of our life. It's kind of looking through a telescope. You guys, hopefully, maybe you know what I'm talking about. Looking at things through the telescope. A telescope is really narrow at the beginning, but it spreads out the further you look away, right? This is sometimes what happens in our life with Jesus. We can look at Jesus in a very narrow scope in the beginning. But as we mature, as we learn about Jesus, it flows out and it begins to widen until we can see well beyond what we did right close to us. And as we learn about Jesus through his statements of I am, hopefully we're seeing that vision expound and flow out. It's not like a tunnel to where it's the same the entire way. It's more like a telescope. It's more like looking at him and seeing him as he wants us to see him and not just the way we want to see him. Sometimes we wrongly place Jesus in a place he does not belong. We put him, we talk about the box, right? We talk about that all the time, but it's not even a box sometimes. Sometimes we can place him somewhere he does not belong. And hopefully by our journey in these statements of Jesus revealing himself to us, we are learning exactly who Jesus says he is. And we are inviting him into our lives to take reign of who we are now so that we can become who we are meant to be. Jesus is the only one that can show us who we're actually meant to be. I know it sounds menacing, and it can be, because we have to get control of our lives, right? We have to give it away to say, Jesus, I give you control of my life. And it makes us apprehensive. You know, who knows better what I need to do in my life than me, right? And sometimes we look at that and we truly figure out what an erroneous statement that is. Jesus is that way. I know I'd like to continue this morning by taking a look at the next I am statement that Jesus is about to utter to those around him, that he declares in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles, you have your apps, it would be a good idea just to turn to the book of John right now and put your thumb in there and just keep it available as we get into what Jesus is talking about, because we need to go on a small, small journey to see what is going on around Jesus so we can make sense of what he's saying here. And I think this is the best way to do it. If you've been a Christian for long, or perhaps you're not even a Christian, I don't know who's listening here or watching later on, or listening online later on, but maybe you've heard that there is one particular verse in the Bible that is the shortest verse in the Bible, right? And this shortest verse in the Bible contains just two words. Just two. I see a lot of heads nodding up and down that you know this verse especially. And you probably know what it says. But if you have your Bibles with you, you could turn to John chapter 11, 35. And you could read in there for yourself that this shortest verse, two words, says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, if you look up the word for wept in Greek, it says to shed tears. But I would almost say it even goes beyond that, for the simple fact that Jesus didn't just shed tears. He was truly heartbroken and downtrodden at what was going on and what was happening in that time. It's not just something where you cry because, well, old Yeller died at the end of the movie. It's something where your heart truly feels the anguish and the pain that is the circumstances in the environment and what is going on at that time. This verse, when we look at and we read it and we meditate on it, contains such emotion for us. Emotion that Jesus himself, the Son of God, wept. That he broke down, not just in front of his inner circle, but in front of everybody standing around, and that he cried. When he did this, it showed us where his heart was, and it showed us that his heart was with everybody. You know, a lot of times we grow up, especially when you grow up like I did, you know, my dad teaching me how to be a man, we're told that we're not to cry. We're told that we're not supposed to have emotions. There's a very specific word called apatheia that the Greeks used. That they would pray to their gods, and their gods would have apatheia, which meant that they didn't have any emotions. And Jesus is here in this moment, taking that moment and the idea that prevails because of the culture of the area, and breaking it down to the fact to say it is okay to have emotions. Jesus says it's okay for us to have emotions. If it wasn't so, the Son of God would not have shed a tear in front of everybody. And this is not the only time. There's many times in the Bible that you can look up, you can see Jesus displayed emotions, even to the point of crying. But for us to really understand what's going on and the significance of why Jesus wept, we need to remember what Jesus is really doing at this moment in time. And if you guys want to follow along, we're already in the chapter 11 of John. And chapter 11 of John pretty much encompasses everything that is happening in Jesus and why he wept. You see, Jesus had just left an area after being, well, almost stoned. So he went a day's journey away to somewhere. And while he was there teaching and doing what he needed to do, he received a letter. And this letter said something, well, alarming for him. And if you want to see what was in this letter, all you got to do is go down to verse 3, where it says, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, Jesus received this letter. And if we received a letter that a loved one of ours was sick, what would you do? Well, I can't say for all of you, but only in my household, if we got somebody that's sick, we go to them immediately. We don't take time out and finish up everything going on in our lives usually. If they're that sick, we go immediately, don't we? We go see if we can lend support. We go see if there's something else that we can do to help them out. But this is not the way Jesus did things. In fact, Jesus got this letter and he decided to stay where he was for 2 more days. Knowing how deathly ill his loved one was, he decided, "I'm going to stick around here for a couple more days." We may not understand it, but you can at least see where it says that if you just kind of skim down to verse 6. And Jesus says he's going to stay there for a couple more days. And he does. He stays there. He stays there, and we won't understand why, but we have the advantage of having all of Scripture to understand why. But even if we didn't, Jesus told us why he was going to stay there. He said, "The sickness will not end in death." It will not end in death. "It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." That's in verse 4. "So that God's Son may be glorified through this event," he decided not to go back to his deathly sick friend, but go 2 days later. Does it seem like you guys would do the same thing? That you would stick around for a couple more days? Especially if you knew you could do something about it? But Jesus does this for God's glory. Because, you know, God always has a plan. God always has a plan. We say this, and sometimes we don't really believe it because we second-guess God's plan. We take God's plan and we go, God, you don't know what you're doing. I'm going to take my life in my own hands and I'm going to do my plan. And that usually does not end up well. God has a plan for each and every one of us. We don't always get to have all the information. I certainly can't have all the information God has because my physical self cannot fathom it, cannot contain all the information in my dinky little brain that God has in His makeup of His person. But God has a plan. And even in this, He's got a plan. You see, we're coming up to a moment when Jesus is going to do something so spectacular. So spectacular. And finally, it comes to the point where Jesus says, let's go back. Verse 7 says to the disciples, hey, let's go back. Let's go back to Judea where we were just at. And the disciples were kind of all up in arm. They didn't want to go back. They didn't want Jesus to go back. In fact, if you look at the next verse, in verse 8, it talks about how they said, Rabbi, why would you go back to that area? The Jews just tried to stone you there, yet you're going back? You're going back into this place where these people really want to hurt you? You know, I love the advantage that I have of knowing all of Scripture and having it written out for me. Because I look at that and go, they didn't trust Jesus. That's the advantage I get. I'm thankful for that. But the disciples didn't have that advantage. In fact, Jesus didn't even tell them about the letter. They didn't know what was going on with this beloved friend. They didn't know he was deathly sick. So when Jesus says, hey, I want to go back, it's like, you know, we can say, well, you should have just trusted him. But how many times do we not trust Jesus? How many times do we throw our trust of God out the window? So we can't look at the disciples and think, well, I would have never done that. Well, because, you know, frankly, folks, I probably already have. I've probably already done something similar to that. Said, Jesus, why are you doing this? We've already been through this. Why are we going through it again? But he does this. And he questions, the disciples question Jesus about going back, and Jesus states to them, says, our friend is sick and has fallen to sleep. Verse 11, it goes like this. After he said, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. He finally tells them who it is. And he finally tells them that, well, he's asleep. He's sick and he's asleep and I'm going there to wake him up. You know, the disciples still don't quite understand because even in their next statement of the next verse, they go, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. How many times do we get ill? And as a child, our mom would come in and say, just go back to sleep. When you get up, when you wake up, you'll feel better. Normally it's true. We feel ill and we get soothed and we go to bed. We wake up and we feel better. And this is what the disciples are understanding. Well, if he's sick and he's sleeping, why do you need to wake him up? When he wakes up, he'll be all better. And Jesus being Jesus, and the disciples not trusting what Jesus is doing and second-guessing his very moves, finally just comes out and blurts out to them, this is what's going on. In verse 14, he goes, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. He's finally revealed to his closest loved ones in his circle exactly what's going on. And they're probably in a little bit of dismay. It's like, well, why didn't we go back 2 days ago? But he says to them, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. This is one of the stupendous miracles that he's about to do. This is one of the actions that we look at and we regard as one of the most special moments that we read about in Jesus' ministry. Let's go back. He's dead. I'm going to wake him up. Can you imagine if Jesus was standing next to you or standing in front of you and said, let's go back. He's dead. I'm going to wake him up. I'd probably look at him like he was crazy. Because we look at Jesus as being a man, and they especially look at this moment as him being a man and forgetting his godhood, forgetting that he's the Messiah. But they don't look at the Messiah the same way we do. They were looking at a Messiah that was going to free their nation, not free their lives. So they say, okay, Jesus, we're going to go back. We're going to go back. And when they get there, they get to visit with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. Maybe you remember Mary and Martha from the time that they were squabbling about one doing the work and one just doing the sitting at the feet. This is the same Mary and Martha that we're talking about. And Martha comes running out to Jesus when Jesus gets there. And she comes out there and she cries out to him, saying to him, I know he will rise again. He's saying to him, actually, that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus' words back to her was in verse 23, is your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I understand that he will rise again in the resurrection at the end of age. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about another resurrection. See, a lot of people believed in the resurrection, but a lot of people didn't. And this is the moment that Jesus revealed himself for his true nature and who he exactly was. This is the I am statement that solidified Jesus as being the Son of God and being the Messiah that was sent to save an entire creation, not just a nation. And it comes in verses 25 and 26. And I would love to read that to you. Jesus cried out, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus dropped all pretense of who he was and just told them straight up, I am the resurrection and the life. Those that believe in me will live. And after he said this, Jesus went to the tomb and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he didn't do this just in front of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. He didn't do this just in front of the select few in his inner circle. He did this in front of everybody. He revealed himself and the power that was in him by the Father in heaven, because he is the Son of God. What a glorious moment. Now, this has been a lot of information I've kind of thrown at you at the moment, but I think it was important to understand truly what his statement means. I am the resurrection and the life. just as Jesus has stated that he is the bread of life, just that he has stated that he is the light of the world, just that he stated that he is the doorway, just as he stated that he is the good shepherd, he now comes out and just drops all pretense and says, I am the resurrection. I am the way that you get to life. I am the way that if you believe in me, you will have life and life everlasting. It's an amazing prospect of looking at Jesus and seeing him, things just kind of come together, isn't it? That he is getting late in his ministry and he doesn't have time to joke around about and not be upfront about things. He's coming to that point where he knows that he will be leaving, and he drops everything and just blurts it out. I am the resurrection. He's stating to everybody, and maybe they don't understand, but at least we get to understand, that he is the final sacrifice that the world needs. That he is the one. He is the one that has come to fulfill a promise that was given, well, way back in the Old Testament. Way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. Because God had promised life. And now he's saying, this is the fulfillment of a promise. You know, people today really have difficulty believing in the resurrection and in Jesus. They have difficulty in believing that there could be one person out there that who would die and come back to life for everybody, so that everybody that would believe in him would have true life. And it's not a hard thing to understand why people don't believe in it. There's leaders of the Hebrew nation that didn't believe in it. The Sadducees had difficulty believing that there was a resurrection from God. And they lived with and grew up with God and the Old Testament and the sayings and the prophets and reading those things. And still they didn't believe in it. But sometimes I don't think it's something that we have trouble believing so much, but just believing that one thing. We believe in a lot of things. We really do. We believe in a lot of things. You know, I think that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he uttered the words, I am the resurrection and life. Because at the end of his statement, he asked a question. Do you remember what that question is? It's at the end. Right? I hear somebody yelling it out. Do you believe in this? You know, of all the statements that Jesus made about himself, all the I am statements he made about himself, this is the only one that I can go in there where he asked a question directly following that statement. Usually he was there to instruct and tell people who he was, the door, the gate, the good shepherd, the bread of life, the light of the world. This is the one where he tells them who he is and asks, do you believe this? Because everything here hinges on believing. Everything that God wants to give to us hinges on having faith in it and truly believing who Jesus is. And this is the point where the world has difficulties because they don't want to believe this. They believe in just about anything else that would come true. We believe in so many things. Believing is not really the problem. Believing this instance. There are instances where we believe in something. Do you remember, perhaps you remember, and this is when I was a kid, so those of you that are younger than I am, if you don't remember, that's okay. I remember growing as a kid, as I'd be, you know, we'd watch TV, and after a certain time at night, like at 9 o'clock at night, all these infomercial type things would come on. And in these infomercials, there would be this 900 number you could call to get your psychic reading. You guys remember those? You know those crazy things? You could call a phone number and get a psychic reading. And people did it. If people didn't do it, they wouldn't be advertising. Or maybe if you don't remember that, maybe you can remember the time that you could actually pick up a physical paper and read your horoscope in it. Remember those times? That we would live our lives based upon what the stars and the alignment of the stars and planets and stuff said about our life. It was what we dictated how our life would go. We believed in that. Maybe that doesn't hit home for you. Maybe it's the fact that, hey, perhaps you believe in doctors. Do you believe in doctors? Do you believe that that little piece of paper on the wall that they have in there, that's signed by two people down at the bottom saying they graduated a degree, do you believe that piece of paper? Or how about food handlers? You go out to eat at a restaurant. Do you believe your food handler in the back has good hygiene and has washed their hands before serving and preparing your food? Well, you probably do. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be there. How about your friends? Do you believe in your friends? Do you believe that your friends are going to act like your friends? Maybe banks. Do you believe your bank, your financial institution, is going to have your money the next morning when you wake up? A lot of us believe that. A lot of us do a lot of online banking. So you believe that. How about online information? Do you believe in online information? Well, yeah, because the bank, we just talked about it. But how many people believe what they read on social media? How many people go onto Facebook and look at that and go, well, that must be true because somebody put it there? You know, there's an old saying, and I don't know if it's still real. I don't know if still people use it or not. But people used to say, well, it's not real until it's Facebook real. So until they saw it on Facebook, it was not real. I kid you not. We believe in so many things that happen. We have an issue believing in Jesus, though. We have an issue believing in who he is and what he's here for and his deity and that he is the Messiah and that he died for us and he rose from the grave to save us from our sins. We have a problem believing in that. We believe just about anything else, but this we have a problem with. And we have a problem believing in that because we weren't there. I would hope people would hear and see the error in their thinking in that because, well, you weren't there when the doctor got his degree. You weren't there when your money was transferred in the bank. You weren't there when your friends were talking about you. You weren't there when they were making your food. You weren't there for a lot of things. But with those aforementioned things, we find out the truth of them in a really quick way, in a quick manner. We can go check the next morning to make sure our money's there. We can call up our friends if we heard something just to verify things going on. We can, you know, not go with the food, or if we get food and they didn't have good hygiene, what usually happens? Well, we get sick. And I think this is the problem. The problem is that we don't have to wait 70 to 100 years to find out whether God's promise is real or not. But God's promises are always real. And Jesus died and rose from the grave, and he did it for us. He did it for all of us. He didn't do it just for the select ones that would come up and say, well, I know God has already predestined me and chosen me. He did it for everybody. It is everybody's choice to believe or not to believe. It always comes down to a choice. But sometimes I think we have a hard time believing in the resurrection because we don't like the idea of death. We don't like the idea of dying. We don't like it when people bring it up. We use words when people die like when you're going to go talk to somebody and give condolences on somebody passing away. See, I did it right there, passing away, of somebody dying. We say, you know, that they passed on, or that perhaps we use the words that they're no longer with us, or they've expired, just like it was a product on a shelf. People have the inability or the hardness in them of saying the word died. I remember a conversation that Jody and I had once where, well, sorry, babe. I warned her already. She got a forewarning. She does not like me bringing up potential times of expiration. That I say when I die, this is what it is. Some of that conversation has to do with the fact that I'm not afraid to die. Doesn't mean I want to go now, but I'm not afraid of it. But my wife, because she loves me so much, doesn't want to even contemplate that. And I get it, because I wouldn't want to contemplate it the other way around. But death is death is something that's going to happen. And we have to worry about what's going to go on after death. What's going to happen? Because death is here. Death is a part of us. And sometimes when people die, we start getting angry. We get angry with the person that died. Sometimes we get angry with God. And that's, I understand people getting angry, because that's a process that we use to come to terms with a loss. And we ask questions of God because He allowed somebody really important in our life, maybe a child even, to die. And we ask God, how can you let this happen? And it's a very profound question, and sometimes we just don't have the answer for it, because we don't get all the information that God has in His plan. And we hate talking about it. And they ask a question, well, how does God allow death to exist then? And I'm here to tell you that God does not relish the idea of death in His creation. In fact, He hates it. That's a strong word I'm using, but it's probably the best word I can use it. God hates death. It was not part of His creation plan. It was not part of what He had put together. But because of our sin in this world is why death exists. Of why it happens. But He was very smart, because He provided a way for us not to succumb to death. He says, I'm giving you a way where death is defeated in you, that you would have life because of Jesus who went to a cross for us. We don't like to talk about death, but we also don't, we rarely talk about an afterlife. We rarely talk about what happens after we leave this short existence on this earth that we have. And there is an afterlife, folks. In fact, I was going to bring out a rope today to kind of give you a visual of eternity. But I left it in there because it's like it doesn't convey the full meaning of what it is to have an eternity, and what eternity is, your afterlife. Well, your life would exist on maybe a quarter inch of a 1,000-mile rope. Your life in quarters, maybe a quarter inch of that, of your physical life. We rarely talk about an afterlife. And Jesus came here so that we would have an opportunity for eternal life with our Father in heaven. The only other option is separation from God forever, for the rest. That option means that we have to go somewhere that, well, we don't talk about this a lot either, that we would end up in hell. And hell is real. The Bible talks about hell. And Matthew, the book of Matthew, in 25:41, it says that hell exists because hell was comprised and developed not for us, but for Satan and his angels. for the defiant ones in heaven. That's why God made hell. It was not made for us. It was not made for you, the unique creation in of His image for us. It wasn't created for us, but we can still choose it. We can choose it by not believing in the one thing that can save us forever. You know, I look at the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And I get from that the fact that Jesus is our hope. He is our one and only hope. He's the hope of a life that does not end in separation, eternal separation from my Father in heaven, that we would be without His presence. All we have to do is we just have to believe in Jesus. We talk about it frequently, about believing in Jesus, right? But we all struggle at times of really believing in Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, folks, moments of doubt are normal. It's okay, as long as you conquer the doubt. As long as you come back to Jesus and really realize who He is, what He does, and why He does it. And that we come and we believe wholeheartedly, that we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that He is dead and risen again, and He's done it for us. I believe in a God who wants to be with us. I believe in an opportunity that we can all have an eternal life with our Father in heaven. I believe in this. And if you're sitting here this morning, I'm hoping that you believe in this. So I guess I'm just going to end by asking the same question that Jesus asked. Do you believe in this? Do you believe Jesus was put here for you, and that He is the way, and He is the resurrection, and He is the life, He is the door, He is the good shepherd, He is the bread of life, He is the light of the world? All you got to do is believe. If you struggle with believing, I want to have a conversation. I would love to talk to you and figure out why there's a hardship in there. Maybe you know somebody else that does not believe. Perhaps it's an opportunity for you to have a conversation. You could be saving somebody's life. You could be giving them eternal life. Well, you could be giving them the opportunity for eternal life. So as we continue our time together this morning, we're going to continue worshiping in the resurrection and life that Jesus provides. But we're also going to take that out, and we're going to make it available to people. If you know people in your life that don't believe, what an opportunity. An opportunity to spread the gospel. An opportunity to give people the one person that can give them life, change their life forever. Change it forever. So I'm going to ask you to stand, please, if you're able. I'm going to ask you to sing with us as we go today. And if you're a person that you have, sorry about that, folks, a person that you have doubts, you have struggles with, let's have a conversation. But as we continue to worship, we're going to remember Jesus for who He actually is. We're going to remember His Godhood. We're going to remember that He is the resurrection. Okay?